in our prior lessons, we have learned something about the church. We have learned that it may be described as the people of God. We have learned that it may be described as the body of Christ. We have learned that it may be described as the community of the Holy Spirit. And thus we have learned that in all of the descriptions that we have of the church, they stand in relationship to deity. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've learned that one becomes a part of the church by becoming one of the people of God, by being incorporated into the body of Christ, by becoming a participant in the community of the Holy Spirit. And this places membership in the church in a very broad doctrinal perspective. And what we're going to do in this lesson is discuss how one comes into that relationship with deity. How one becomes one of the people of God. How one becomes a part of or incorporated into the body of Christ. Or how one becomes a participant in the community of the Holy Spirit. There is another way to describe what we're talking about. Because what we're really talking about is the process of being saved. And another way to describe the church is to describe it as those people who have been saved. To describe it as those people who have been saved from their sins. And so the church may also be described as the community of the saved. Now understand, of course, that when we talk about the church as being the community of the saved, this emphasizes the centrality of Christ in relationship to the church. Because his mission, as defined by Luke, was to seek and to save those who are lost. When you look at the church, it is the product of the saving process and purposes of God as expressed in Jesus Christ. The scripture teaches us, of course, that the church was purchased by God with the blood of his Son. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. It teaches us that as a result of this, there is salvation in none other. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It teaches us that Christ is the Savior of his body, his church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. It teaches us that those who are saved from their sins are added by God to the number of his people or to his church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. It is, of course, important for us to remember and understand that the church does not save. Christ is the Savior. But contrary to what some folks would have us believe, while the church does not save, neither does it have nothing to do with salvation. Because the church, as we've seen from the scripture, is the people who are saved. Some folks may depend on the church to save them, but they shouldn't. Others make only a minimal connection between church membership and salvation, saying that if you do one thing to be saved, that you do something else to become a member of the church. That's not true either, as we'll see as we proceed. I've said before in other classes that it always has puzzled me that there are some folks in this world who will not let Christ put baptism before admission into his body and his church, but then they turn around and they won't let you into their church unless you're baptized. Now, why does it make sense for them to put it before admission into their church and Christ can't do that? Doesn't make any sense at all. We just go to the Scripture and see what the Scripture says. Both positions, that the church saves or that it has nothing to do with it, misunderstand biblical teaching. God places the saved in the church, which is His people. The church is the community of the saved. Now, of course, it was human condition that necessitated God's establishing the saving process if He wanted to save us, which He did. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as long as we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, if we're ever going to get back to that relationship with God, God had to do something. And He did. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Everybody knows it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but should have everlasting life. God provided the method of atonement. The Scripture, and we'll go over these fairly quickly, describes the atonement in various aspects. Number one, it describes it in the language of sacrifice, which is the language of worship. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We could talk about that a great deal, but the important thing is that there was a sacrifice that was made. In the New Testament, instead of the sacrifice being offered by humans to God, the word refers to a sacrifice that God Himself made for us. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, 1 John chapter 4, and verse 10. So we have, first of all, the language of worship, a sacrifice offered, an appeasement offered. Secondly, it's described as a reconciliation, the language of personal relations. We know that in Eden, the relationship between man and God was broken. And there must be a reconciliation so that man and God can get back together in a peaceful relationship. The ministry of Jesus Christ, His mission, is described as a mission of peace. And that includes not only peace between man and God, but between man and man, and in the Scripture particularly, between Jew and Gentile, because He made both one in Christ Jesus, so making peace. So there is a reconciliation. Very often, in reconciliations, there must be a mediator. And so it is in the Scripture. There is one mediator between God and man, Himself, man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. So we have the language of personal relations. There is a reconciliation. And then next, there's the language of the marketplace. Because the atonement is described as redemption. That is language that referred primarily to the slave trade, where the slave would be on the slave block, and somebody would go in and buy or purchase that slave. And we're taught in Scripture that that's what has happened with us. We have been redeemed with a price. We are not our own, Paul told the Corinthians. Redeemed literally means to buy back. And that's what's happening in redemption. We're being bought back to enter into our proper relationship with God, subservient to Him, to obey His will. Then there is the language of the law court to describe atonement. And that's the word justification. The average person in the Greek civilization had a lot more to do with the civil courts than you and I have. Well, maybe than you have. I've got a lot to do with them. That's where I make my living. But in the Greek civilization, you did not have to be a law professional, a lawyer, to argue in the law courts. Any orator, any individual, any citizen could go down to the law courts and argue a case. And that's the way most of them were done. And this word justification has to do with being declared righteous or not guilty in the law courts. And that word was picked up and used to describe the atonement, because we are brought up with charges. Our case is argued. And we are declared righteous if our sins are forgiven. Now, sometimes our English translations are a little confusing, because English prefers the word righteousness for a noun and justify for a verb. But it's all the same as far as the Greek is concerned and as far as the application is concerned. Paul, of course, is the author who makes most use of this language of justification. And Paul very often associates justification and faith. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. But one thing we need to remember is that when Paul generally is emphasizing the relationship between justification and faith, it occurs primarily in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. And in that context, both of those books, what Paul is doing is defending the reception of the Gentiles into the church without having to be submissive to circumcision and the other requirements of the law of Moses. But never, ever, in Romans, Galatians, Philippians, or anywhere else in Scripture, is faith absolutized. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, never, ever in Scripture is faith absolutized in the sense that it is salvation absolutely by faith and nothing else. In other words, the Scripture doesn't teach salvation by faith alone. When Paul talks about salvation by faith, he's contrasting a basis of salvation related to faith as opposed to a salvation related to law. And salvation can't be obtained by law. There had to be a system that was open to everybody. And the law of Moses was never open to everybody. But salvation based upon faith in Jesus Christ opened the way for the Gentiles to come in and establish a method whereby everybody, Jew and Gentile, could be saved. It is a way not of absolutizing, but of universalizing. Universalizing the reach of salvation to Jew and Gentile, to everybody, so that the commission could be, go into all of the world and preach the gospel, not to the Jew, but every creature. And those who believe and are baptized shall be saved, those who disbelieve shall be condemned. There had to be another basis of justification in order to open the gospel to everybody. And then finally, there's the victory at the description of atonement, the language of warfare. This language has to do with God leading us out of captivity, the overcoming by Christ of principalities and powers, leading a triumphal possession. It was described, it was used by the Romans to describe their return after great victories as they brought their captives home. Each of these descriptions gives us a meaningful insight into the nature of salvation and the atonement that we have in Jesus Christ. Military victory overcomes the evil powers. Justification redemption, overcome slavery to sin, reconciliation, overcomes hostility and chaos, and sacrifice overcomes the need for beating. So whether you think in terms of the temple, personal contacts, the marketplace, the law courts, or the battlefield, all of them teach us that God is at work. It is God who makes the atoning sacrifice. We didn't make it. It is God who reconciles. We can't do it. It is God who redeems. We don't have the power. We don't have the price. It is God who justifies. He alone can pronounce us guiltless. It is God who wins the victory. In all respects of the atonement, God is triumphant. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now the question is, salvation and church membership, what do we do about it? How do we get into that relationship? How do we take advantage of the atonement? What is the human response? First of all, the human response is faith. The basic human response to God's saving work in Jesus Christ may be expressed and is expressed in the Scripture in the word faith. The importance of faith is emphasized in numerous scriptures. Look at Hebrews 11:6, Romans 5:1, Galatians 3:26, Ephesians 2:8. Faith is produced by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. But how does a person come to believe? General Protestant doctrine. And Eric talked about some of this last Lord's Day. Derived from Augustine and passed on through Martin Luther and John Calvin, teaches that God predestined certain individuals who will be saved and gives them faith by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from the Word of God. God does it all. Human beings have no choice until God somehow miraculously comes down and zaps them and gives them faith. The opposite end of that is the secular view, that faith isn't anything more than some kind of irrational forgetting your mind, forgetting logic, and just buying into something that is irrational, the making of some superstitious decision that has no basis in fact or anything else. The Bible teaches neither of these alternatives. In fact, it teaches contrary to both of these alternatives. How do we believe? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. That takes it away from the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is not an irrational, superstitious book. It can and has been defended. It is the animal that has worn out the house. It is power. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. God also bearing them witness by signs and wonders and marvelous deeds. God exercised power in connection with His Word, and this power of God unto salvation is associated with the gospel, the Bible, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and specifically, it is associated with the Word of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. But look at James chapter 1 and verse 21. The Word of God has power to save, but the Word of God must be implanted in the human heart. And that's the hearing of it, and the reception of it. But what are the elements of faith? I think if you look at Romans chapter 4, you get some insight into it in the example of Abraham. I think Abraham illustrates what it means to believe so as to be accounted or declared righteous or just, or as we have learned, to be forgiven so that our sins are remitted and we are pronounced guiltless. Now keep in mind that this occurred, what we're talking about in Romans 4, before Abraham received circumcision. And so it demonstrates the principles, the basis upon which God accepts people. And it assures that the promises to Abraham are available to the Gentiles who were never under circumcision. It assures that the promises to Abraham are available not only to his fleshly descendants, but to those who share his faith. Romans 4, 16-25. Let's look quickly at these passages, and we're going to take them in reverse order. We're going to start with 25 and go back. We're looking at Romans 4, 17-25. If you look at verse 25, you see what Christ did for us. He was handed over to death, and he was raised. If you look at verses 23 and 24, those two verses state the benefit for us. We are reckoned as righteous. Verse 22 declares the basis upon which we are reckoned as righteous, and that's faith. Verses 19 to 21 are the key to the nature of faith. Abraham was convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform, he was able to do. Verse 18 tells you what the promise was, in which Abraham had that confidence in God. And finally, verse 17 affirms the nature of God who made the promises. Now what do we learn from this? An analysis of faith demonstrates that faith involves three things. Number one, it involves the assent of the intellect. Number two, it involves the trust of the emotions. And number three, it involves the obedience of the will. All three of these elements are present and active in the illustration that we just gave of Abraham from Romans 4 and in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Abraham assented to the call of God. Abraham trusted God's promise to make of him a great nation. Number three, Abraham obeyed God by departing from his homeland and heading toward the country yet to be shown to him. The essential element, it seems to me, is the middle term. Trust. But trust presupposes that you have accepted something as true. And it also implies that having accepted something as true, you will then act upon it or be obedient because you trust the one who made the promise. Now, how are these elements involved in faith? Number one, asking. Faith involves the acceptance of a truth. An intellectual assent to its being so. Information is given. A proposition is stated. And I accept that as being so. What does that imply about faith? It implies that God must first speak. God must give information. God must state a proposition. His word, Romans 10, is the basis of faith. It is either accepted or it is rejected. Therefore, Hebrews 11:6 is not just some kind of, you know, unimportant statement. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek after Him. There is information. We believe it or we don't. The only way to receive a revelation is by faith, and the only way to know God's will is to believe what He says. You know, there are some statements that are just so compelling that if we don't believe them, we're branded as stupid. Let's take a test. Anybody here that doesn't believe Moscow exists? Well, now raise your hands, those who have never been to Moscow. Well, that's most of us. But we'd be branded stupid if we said, no, there is no such place as Moscow. But while some statements are so compelling that we would be branded as stupid if we did not believe them, other statements call for a decision. And religious statements generally fall into that latter category. Why is that? Well, Hebrews 11:1, for instance, tells us that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And it tells us about some things that nobody has ever seen. Religion, contrary to whether or not there's a Moscow, religion deals with the ultimate issues of life. And I might decide to be neutral. Well, it doesn't make any difference whether there's a Moscow or not. I just become an agnostic related to Moscow. But nobody can be neutral on the ultimate issues of life. If somebody says, I'm not going to take a stand on whether God exists or not, they just took a stand. And they stand with those who do not believe that God exists. To attempt to avoid making a decision about God is, in fact, to make a decision. So, number one, there is intellectual assent. I accept the facts. I accept the statements as being true. Secondly, there's the element of trust. Out of all the things to which we give our intellectual assent, there are only some things in which we place our trust. Trust means confidence. Trust means taking someone at his word. Trust is the act in which one may rely on the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of another, and that his promise is good, and that he can perform that promise, that he can do that which he has promised. Trust is the place where biblical faith goes beyond mental consent. It's being fully convinced. It's laying hold of something. It is, to put it in plain language, trusting God. And this trust that God demands, this trust that God requires and that we must give to Him, is a complete commitment who excludes every other loyalty. God must be first. You know, one of the passages we read about Christ in relationship to the church is that in all things He might have the preeminence. There's some folks who will give Him place. That's not enough. There's some folks who will even give Him prominence. But that's not enough. That in all things He might have the preeminence, number one. And that's the kind of trust that God requires. It's done in spite of everything that contradicts. You want to talk about contradictions and promises? Abraham. Abraham believed God and fully persuaded that what he was promised, he was able also to perform in spite of Sarah's age, in spite of Abraham's body being dead, in spite of their ages. There wasn't anything that didn't contradict the promise in human experience. But God, Abraham, believed God's statement, his promise, and he trusted in God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. This commitment is a once and for all act. It's not something you can make up your mind on today and change it tomorrow without leaving the relationship with God. Thirdly, there was obedience. We know, we learned from Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 that whom you obey is the object of your faith. And if you're not obeying God, then God is not the object of your faith. Good folks, faith and obedience are combined in the Bible. In our study of the Roman letter, we saw that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 and Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, Paul surrounded that book, which is generally associated with faith, with two bookends which refer to the obedience of faith. And that phrase simply means faithful obedience. It's the obedience that accompanies faith. And from the perspective of Scripture, faith and obedience are exactly the same. There was no faith in Scripture that was not obedient. And there was no disobedience that was faith. The Hebrew word for faith included both trust and obedience. Look back at John chapter 3 and verse 36. Very quickly. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now what is the opposite of belief in that antithetical verse? Not disbelief. Disobedience. That is the opposite of belief. And that tells us that the opposite of obedience is disbelief. The opposite of belief is disobedience. You can compare the equivalence of disobedience and unbelief also in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. In other words, faith means and includes obedience. And human beings, as creatures, must obey God. Now we know that some of God's gifts are unconditional, such as Matthew 5 and verse 45. Makes his sun to rise on the good and the evil, his rain on the just and the unjust. If you're not getting rain, you may be in neither category. But God makes that promise, he makes it unconditional. But some of God's promises are conditional, are they not? Two very good illustrations are the illustration of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. He wanted to be cured of his leprosy. Told to go dip in the river Jordan. He got all upset and angry, but he was not cured of his leprosy until he, in faithful obedience, met the conditions of God. What about the children of Israel marching around Jericho? It was conditional. You go and you march around. Seventh day you march seven times, then you shout, and the walls came and tumbling down. What if they just said, God's going to do it. We don't have to go to all that trouble. It didn't happen until faithful obedience did what God told them to do. Now, with that in mind, what is the relationship of faith to its expressions? Let's look at faith and baptism. Faith saves. You can't believe the Scripture and not believe that. But when does faith save? At what point in time? At the point of being believing only, which is what a number of people teach, or whether the bad condition attached to the promise is met. Baptism is an act of faith. It is not a work in the sense of Romans chapter 4. It is a condition attached to God's promise of salvation. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And as a condition attached to God's promise of forgiveness, it is not opposed to faith. Faith is the reason that a person is a child of God. Baptism is the time at which one is incorporated into the body of Christ. So baptism is not a work in the sense of merit or a Christian work. In fact, you cannot define work in such a way as to include faith and exclude baptism. You can't do it. In fact, you look at John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, and you'll discover that there is a sense in which faith itself is a work. Some have tried to make verse 29 the work that God is doing, but verse 28 tells us the question that's being answered, and it's addressed to something that a human does. Both faith and baptism are a condition of receiving salvation and being incorporated into the family of God. Faith and confession. Faith demands an expression. But how does it work? It works two ways. Number one, it works in word and it works in act. It works in word because we must confess our faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then when we are baptized into Christ, we are also confessing Christ. Because His name is pronounced over us, we are incorporated into His name. We are saved by His authority and by His blood. And the confession that Jesus is Lord is made in our baptism as it displays the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance. The human response to the preaching of the gospel is repentance, a change of the mind, a change of the will. And that's what it is, a change of heart produced by godly grief that leads to reformation of life. It's fundamentally a turning back to the obedience that is due to God. What about baptism? That's another part of the human response. We've seen that baptism is an expression of repentance and faith and is itself a confession. In fact, some believe that when Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul, that he needed to arise and be baptized, washing away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, that calling on the name of the Lord referred to the oral confession that he made. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is a pledge of loyalty to Jesus Christ and to wear His name. In fact, when Paul said to you folks at Corinth, you're saying, I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have this one, I have that one, that Paul was associating the importance of a name with baptism, and that name alone is Jesus Christ. Baptism in the Scripture is associated with forgiveness of sins. There is no way you can get around it. Faith takes away the love of sin. Repentance takes away the practice of sin. Baptism takes away the guilt of sin. Acts 2:38 states the purpose of repentance and baptism. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, here's what it's all about. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some have doubted that and tried to make it you repent and be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven. But folks, the grammar will not permit that. And honest folks will admit that the grammar will not permit it. Only sectarian partisans contend that. You look over at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, where Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. And it's exactly the same construction as in Acts 2:38. And there isn't anybody who contends that Christ went to Calvary because sins had already been forgiven. That alone ought to be sufficient. Baptism is described in various ways. And they're listed for you. I think there we talked about forgiveness of sins, acts of repentance, gift of the Holy Spirit is described as the new birth. Washing with water in the Word is described as death and resurrection. And every one of those expressions that is used to describe baptism describes it in relationship to forgiveness of sins. And that being true, how can anybody teach that baptism is not for the remission of sins? Well, what does that bring us now? Salvation and church membership. Baptism places one in the church. That's where it happens, folks. The church is the community of the saved, God's people. Baptism is for the remission of sins, and those that gladly received the word were baptized, and God added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. Every organization needs a point at which you can look not at something subjective and say, I feel, I think, but something objective, something outside of me that I can look at and say, God said, do this, I'll have that, I've done that, I've got that. And folks, in the teaching of Scripture, that is baptism that brings you into the body of Christ, into Christ, into salvation, into the forgiveness of sins, makes you born again. We hear a lot today about born again Christians, folks, there isn't any other kind. But the new birth is in baptism. And if you've never been baptized for the remission of sins, you've never been born again, and you're not in the community of the saved. I don't like to say that, but folks, I've got to teach the Word of God. And that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches it plainly. Thank you for your presence this morning. Look at the notes on the internet. There's a lot more material and a lot more scripture there that we just didn't have time to touch this morning. Thank you for your presence.